Most professing Christians are Arminians. So how significant is the difference in the view of God between Arminians and the Scriptures? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Roger Booten.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
People want to think that, Arminianism versus Calvinism, that this is just, it's kind of a debate among Christians. And they forget that this was the heart of the Reformation. The heart of the Reformation was, yes, it was overturning the Roman Catholic Church in a lot of ways. But when the Reformers looked at it, this is what they saw as the center issue. They didn't see the center issue as the superstition and other things of Rome. It was, who's in control? Is God in control or is man in control? Who is leading? When you look at the leading debate, which is like where the bondage of the will comes from, the debate was between Luther and Erasmus, and the debate was, who gets to choose who is saved? Is it man who gets to choose who is saved, or is it God who chooses who's saved? And that was the defining question. And when we think of Roman Catholicism, we don't think of it, and it's obviously out of time because Arminianism was a term that came later. But Roman Catholicism is very Arminian in its theology. It says that God is controlled by man, right? That's how purgatory, everything. They build this whole system around that idea that God is controlled by man. And so when we think about Arminianism, we need to really ask ourselves the question, how different is the view of God between Arminians and between what the Scriptures say?
And I think some of it depends on how you define Arminianism. Because there is this part of it where, like I said, when Erasmus and Luther were arguing over it, there was no, Arminianism's named after Jacobus Arminius, which is like, he died in 1610. The Remonstrance was 1611. And so there's this real question of, what do you mean when you say it? Because there's classical and there's different forms of it. There's different things. What you're talking about at the heart of it is kind of the thrust of the different doctrines that kind of make it up. And so, it's one of those things where if you take it as the full-fledged, what's defined as Arminianism, it's a heresy. Arminianism is a heretical doctrine. You go to the Synod of Dort, and you go to the outcome of that. They looked at each doctrine that composed it, and they said each of these have, they're each heretical views, and those who teach them and those who bring these thoughts together, they should be anathema. Now, when you come and you meet somebody and you go, this person is an Arminian, most of those people that you run into, they're not going to hold to all five. They probably don't even know that there were 5 points of Arminianism and that what people call the 5 points of Calvinism were really just a response to those things. Most people don't know that. And so it really starts to depend on what is the person you're dealing with. What do they actually say? Because there are some people who they're stumbling over, how do you articulate God's sovereignty versus that God causes man to choose. We have episodes on how that God gives man has a will and that God's will is greater than man's. We talk about all these things. But in the end, if the person really is arguing over God, man is greater than God, man is the one who chooses, man is the one who ushers in salvation, that's a heretical view. And there is a point where you are worshiping a false God. And those who teach it are in much greater judgment. Those who really push these ideas and who say, who studied the issues, they're not people stumbling over issues of articulation and how do you view it. They're trying to separate the church. And we need to stop treating it like it's a game.
So do they have to say, though, that man is greater than God? Because it would be pretty hard to find someone who would actually say that.
Right. Rarely say that.
Almost never. And that's part of it is when you look at spiritual issues, when you look at the fight and the nature of it, it's always cutting through lies. And so you can judge somebody wrongly. There could be somebody who's stumbling over something and someone treats them poorly and that you're just an Arminian and they just attack them. But I think very often there are people who go, hey, I'm sure we're both brothers. When the other person keeps going, I cannot deal with the fact that God is the one who chooses. And the other person goes, well, you know what? We probably believe the same thing. And the answer is the way we come to unity is through truth. And you should actually push on these things. And you shouldn't treat them like it doesn't matter. It does a horrible harm to people.
And it's really important to recognize that there will be many people that stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they go, I'm a Christian. And Christ is going to go, no, you're not. So we shouldn't play games with these things for the sake of the people that are you know, there's people who say they read their Bible every day, and then they hold doctrines that are completely contrary to what the Bible says. And that is different. And there's people that are misled. There's people that are given terms, and they're using the terms without really understanding the terms. But all that aside, it's not a minor issue. This is like the whole purpose of creation is to glorify God. That's what it says in Ezekiel 36, that it's for his great name. It's for the glory of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to fill the earth as the heavens cover the sea. This is the purpose of creation, is to glorify God. And when you make God man's puppet, when you make God man's servant, you're overthrowing the purpose for all things. So we shouldn't think of this as a secondary doctrine. And I'm not saying there can't be people that are misled, but we need to recognize when you're confronted with this doctrine, if you don't repent, you should really think you're not going to be in heaven, because the scriptures say the point is the glory of God and not the glory of you. And if you're so proud to think that you can control God, the meek will inherit the earth.
And, you know, like we said earlier, people will rarely, if ever, say, well, man,
oh, I've got him too many times.
Man is greater than God. But, you know, we're talking about God's mercy. And what they do is, essentially, they do make man greater than God, and they say, well, that wouldn't be merciful for God to do that, because they think of it in human terms, not in God's terms. I mean, Paul writes in Romans 9:15-16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And without saying it outright, they say, God wouldn't be merciful if he did that. It's more merciful to do what I think, or what man thinks God should do.
Which is the very nature of that, is elevating man to say, God has an obligation to show mercy to you. God has no obligation to you at all. Every breath you take is because of God's mercy. If he wants to kill you, he can kill you. If he wants to make you sick, he can make you sick. He can do whatever he wants. You have no right to put any conditions on God, because you're the creature and he's the creator. He can do with you whatever he wants.
If he wants to make you a vessel for destruction, that he can do it.
He can do it, and there's no sin in that for him. And the problem with Arminianism is that they're looking and they're going, but God has to show mercy to us because we're so important. You're dust, and God gave you breath. And if he wants to take the breath away, if he wants to torment you for all eternity, tough. Who are you to reply against your maker?
I mean, Roger, you just read Romans 9:15-16, and, you know, people always go, you always go to Romans 9, you always go to, you know, Calvinists always go to Romans 9. And first of all, there's no problem with going to the place in Scripture where God speaks clearly about something. That's never a problem. But what people really miss, and I remember, so you started off earlier saying that this was the heart of the Reformation. And so, you know, once I became convinced of Calvinism and of God's predestination and his sovereignty and election, I just sort of thought of it as, it's sort of just kind of a side effect of him being God. And, you know, it's this ugly wart on salvation.
See, my response was, how can he not do that and still be God?
Well, that's what I'm saying. It wasn't like a ward.
It was like, this is just intrinsic to it.
Right, that's what I'm saying. I viewed it as intrinsic, but it was like, it was this thing that we just have to swallow as humans.
Just don't take it, yeah.
And that's a horrible view. It's go, look, this is just God's God, and that's just how it is. But I remember the first time, you know, you were kind of talking about it being central to the Reformation, and we were in Exodus, and we go through this passage. We're going to read here a second in Exodus 33. It's Moses is up on the mountain. God's giving him the law, and Moses asked God to show him his glory. And this is what God says to him. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So there's this part of it where we look at Romans 9 and we go, oh, he's just talking about this aspect of salvation. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, here is my glory. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. My grace is mine, and I give it to whom I want. And Paul makes it clear in Romans, God made salvation to be by faith so that it could be by grace, because he didn't want it to be by, I mean, it's like, if it is not, it is by grace. And he says, this is fundamental. This is, it is intrinsic to being God, but it's also what makes God glorious.
Right.
And when you hate it, you hate the glory of God.
And people, you know, he says, I will tell you, I will declare my name to you. I'll proclaim my name, that I will be compassionate. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And then he talks about hiding in the clefts of the rock, and everybody loves that part, right? But we need to recognize that's carnal, right? The idea of seeing it in the flesh, seeing it with his eyes, having a hand over him. That's all carnal. And before that, he's talking about spiritually seeing him. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I think people want to go and they just skip that part because they like the carnal part. They like the idea that he couldn't see him and that he had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock and he could only see his back.
This mystery and this awe.
But it's all physical too. And God first gives the spiritual awe that's greater than the physical awe. And he gives it by declaring, by proclaiming his name. And people want to dismiss that and say it's not that important. Sorry, this is kind of central to it. God says, here's my glory. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion.
Because what he's saying is you cannot have the same physical experience that Moses had. That's fine. But you can worship me in truth. You can know me in truth. And they go, I don't want to know you in truth.
And it's like Christ when they crucify him, right? Because they saw him. This is Christ here that's hiding Moses in the cleft of the rock. This is Christ. No one's seen the Father at any time. This is Christ. And yet Christ comes and they see him. Not, he had veiled glory when he was on earth. He was veiled in flesh. But they saw him. They had the equivalent of what Moses had, seeing his back, seeing it veiled. And yet that did not save them. That just made them want to put him to death. It's his compassion that saves. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's salvation, not seeing him. They all saw Christ. It didn't help them. It's when he gives them, shows them compassion. That's what helps them.
And the compassion is what makes, I mean, not, that's part of what, like you said before, intrinsic to being God. It's sort of, you know, who's in charge? Who has the most authority in your workplace or wherever? That's the person that can condemn you or say, no, that's okay. You're excused because you were 3 minutes late or whatever. I mean, that tells you who's in charge, is who's the person that has the ability to make that ruling.
Right.
And so then one thing is this Arminian, are they saying that that God, yes, it is up to God to choose, and God has the right to choose, but he has chosen to give this, you know, group of people to take himself out of it and give them that choice, or are they saying God could never not save everyone? He was required to offer it equally to everyone, and it wasn't his choice.
And I think Arminians, in the end, when they boil down to, they go, man could choose. And that's just opposite of the teaching of Scripture. Not based on group. That's very clear in Scripture that carnal man cannot choose God. Just cannot. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. It's not like it's subtle. It's like everywhere in Scripture because it is central to God's glory.
I would answer your question slightly differently to say a lot of them, you know, the arguments take different form and at a certain point where it boils down to something. And this is why I would say frequently the right thing to do is to push on it. Because you can have somebody who what they're wrestling with is, I don't know how to describe it. I know God chooses, and I know that then this person does this. And they're not fighting with God's sovereignty. They're there are, you know, their real problem is something else. But man, there's a lot of other ones who go, if man doesn't choose God independent of anything else, then it's not really man's choice. And it's, you know, and they cannot get past the fact that if man can't choose God, that somehow God's evil. There are real issues that come out of those things. There are real issues. And I think that you kind of have to, I think it's useful to push someone. And I don't mean that you have to like bully them into it, but I think it's worth not just stopping and going, I know that we both love God. I think that's just really dangerous. I think that's putting a Band-Aid over something that it shows a lack of love for the person.
And I mean, when you read Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Which is arguing your case about, this is why you push people. Don't just turn around and say, yes, we both profess Christ. That's not good enough. The question is, do you believe in the Christ of the Bible? Because there are plenty of people who, I know people that you push, and then they go, well, that's what God says. I have to accept that's who God is. And there's other people who go, I will never accept that. And I don't care. This says, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will. I mean, I've had people respond that way. And the reality is, you know, right before this, it says there will be few who find the narrow way. And so we should expect that the majority of people who profess to be Christians will go to hell because they don't know the real God. And so to sit back and just go, oh, yeah, we all believe in Jesus. No, that's hate. That's hating the person, because don't you want to make sure that they know whether they're saved or not? And if they won't submit to the Word of God and the clear teaching of the Word of God, it's an incredibly dangerous thing. And to just kind of ignore it is to really be unloving.
Yeah, and I think as you do that, I think one of the dangers you can fall into, because I think the conversations go this way, is you then start to reason, well, why would God do this if it weren't for that? You know, why would he do this and that? As opposed to going to the scripture,
right,
and saying, I mean, those things can, you can follow those, but this is what God says. This is what he clearly says. And I think sometimes, I've done it before, you kind of fall into those traps of sort of trying to make a logical argument. And you can still
Instead
make a logical
just saying
argument.
It's not him who wills, but right. God who shows mercy.
Right.
And, you know, and people go, oh, but you keep going back to Romans 9. Well, yeah, because yeah. It's very clear.
Right. It doesn't mean you can't make a logical argument out of Scripture. Absolutely, yes. You can. But it's leaning on that instead of sort of using your own wisdom.
And I mean, I think one of the things that's important about this is you see, you know, this is someone standing before God and they're arguing with God on the day of judgment that they're saved, and they're referencing things that have happened and he said that they've done in the world. And he's saying, depart from me. You know, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So one of the reasons why I think it's worth pushing on things, and you don't just always push on the doctrine. What's useful is to tie the doctrine to other places in Scripture, because positions have implications. And where the person is really fighting, like, because we're not going to cover all these other verses, but we talk about these in a lot of episodes. What happens to someone? What is someone who is saved? What does that look like? What does that mean about sin? Does, you know, can they go and do whatever sin they want and still be saved? And if the person says yes, there are lots of verses, because the issue is they may be holding this over here, but the real thing they object to is they're lawless. And their lawlessness is really, they want to justify that they can go out and do whatever sin they want. They can justify that, you know what I mean? It's
And you have to get back to the words, right? I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. When God knows you, when he chooses you, he makes you lawful. That is what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We just recorded an episode recently about how this is the working of the Holy Spirit, is to bring people to lawfulness. And so if Christ knew you, not if you know God, not if you know Christ, if Christ knew you, he will make you no longer practice righteousness.
Particularly
it is his
not if
will.
You claim to, right? I mean, because right. That's often the case, is people just, they say they know God, and he looks at them and goes,
and they claim to be practicing righteousness. I prophesied. I cast out demons. I had all these signs of works that I did. And God goes, but did I make you actually love my law?
And but some people would say, well, you know, what it says there is people who are law, who are lawful. And I know all these Arminians, and they, you know, are so obedient to God. And it doesn't say those who believe all the right things. It says those who are, you know, the lawless are rejected.
Right. But if you worship an idol, God says, do not practice idolatry. That is rejecting God. And so if you define a God that's different than the God of the scripture, that's a form of idolatry. Whether you call him Jesus Christ or whether you call him Allah or whether you call him Buddha, if you create a false God, that is idolatry. And so people should check and make sure that the God that they're worshiping is the God of the Bible.
Like it says, it can you can do those things. I mean, we were talking last night about this podcast with this priest who's an exorcist in the Roman Catholic Church, and, you know, it probably has cast out some demons. He talks, he certainly has experienced them by the way he's talking. But then he's also talking about how, you know, the second greatest day of glory in the history of the earth was after Christ's death and resurrection, was when Mary was assumed into heaven.
What?
Right, yeah.
When was that exactly? I don't remember that recorded in scripture.
It was, opinions.
Yeah, exactly. He kept referring to the church fathers. But that's an example of he's worshiping an idol, worshiping a false god.
And one thing you'll hear a lot is people say, "Oh, well, you know, there's Arminian verses and there's Calvinist verses, and you know, some they have to be right somewhere, but you know, they both have their verses." But just the fact that people have verses that they point to doesn't justify their position. You know, 2 Peter 3 says this: "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So there Peter is warning that untaught and unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So people, yes, they do have verses they point to, but for a theology that's accurate, it needs to have all the verses aboard. I mean, if Calvinism's true, all the verses are Calvinist. So there are verses that when you read them, they're not emphasizing the things that Calvinism traditionally emphasizes, which is every verse doesn't need to emphasize Calvinism. That's not the purpose. The Bible doesn't have one purpose, which is to teach, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism. But if they actually contradict it, then that is an issue. But this is something where there are some people legitimately who, you know, are looking at it with a simplistic understanding, and so they're just seizing onto one verse and just not looking at the breadth of scripture, not finding, you know, how all the verses fit together, but they're just seizing on that one verse and saying, you know, that's all I need to know. You know, it says whosoever will, so therefore there has to be some chance that anyone can be saved, even though that doesn't fit with everything.
It doesn't even fit with John 3, where it just said that the Spirit blows where it wills. But yes, there's no attempt to harmonize. And there can be people that are misled by teachers. But in the end, we all have a responsibility. You're not going to get away with going, well, I believed in a false God because this Arminian pastor told me that. God's going to go, I gave you my word. You know how to read. Why didn't you read it for yourself? Don't think that gets you out. That can be a reason why you got in, but you still have a responsibility to make sure that you know the God of the scriptures, the God where the word of God is one, is what the scriptures teach. And so because Christ is not multiple parts, he's not in contradiction with himself. So you have to be able to reconcile all the parts of scripture together. And you can't say there's an Arminian verse and a Calvinist verse. That's just completely false.
Right. The person who was taught by a wrong teacher and who can't get away from that, the fundamental issue might be they're following men. You know what I mean? And so you have this, and this is the part of it, is when you see a person is unsaved, they're going to fall if they're confronted. Usually, a lot of times what happens is they're just going to fall and they may get moved, but if they're not a believer, they're just going to fall into a different hole. They're just going, you know what I mean? And I remember we had a guy come to my door, and he was a Mormon. Yeah, and he goes, I was Jehovah's Witness for a while, and then I was a Catholic, and now I'm this. And I was like, what you're just saying is you've been deceived by three different false, you know what I mean? It's like, but he's like, this is proof that he now understands. And I'm like,
that's proof that you're just confused.
You're just going from, you know, you're falling over, tripping over this, and you're tripping over this. And, you know, there's that video of the sheep that gets pulled out of the hole and it runs 3 feet and falls right back into it.
And I mean, there's one of the things that should, I mean, it's easy for us to look at these things, and let's not forget something else. God says those who are believed have received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. So how much of a false God can you believe in? A false perception of who God is with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's purpose is to cause you to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. Because that's why he was sent, to glorify the Son and to glorify the Father. And so how far can you go? I think too often we just kind of go, well, man's decided these things. And we even look at the false view of who God is, and we go, this is by the power of man that he's saved, but he can still be completely confused about who God is. Well, no, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth that will guide you to all truth. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit.
And it's not Arminians who should be particularly scared of that.
Everyone should be.
But often, because we don't want to confront the fear of that, we don't want to confront it with them. You know what I mean? Because there's this part of it where if you go, what if I'm believing wrong things? You know what I mean? And,
right.
And so, I mean, there's a part of it where we don't want the fear to fall on us. So we just go, hey, I'm sure we're both fine. And it's a way of assuring yourself by not really caring about the truth.
But it is important to go back to the beginning, because we look at this about who chooses, and we forget that this is what the fall was about. The fall was about Arminianism versus Calvinism in a lot of ways. Genesis 3:1-7. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is what the fall was about. Satan says to Eve, you'll be like God. And man wants to think, ever since then, the heart of sin is that man thinks he's God. And when you go, I get to control salvation, that's a statement that you think you're God. And that is what the fall was about. So this isn't like some secondary issue or some tertiary issue. This is what caused sin to come into the world. This is the heart of the issue.
And a slightly different way to say that, because, again, most people won't say, I am God or I'm like God. But to say, I get to decide, not God.
Right. That is to say you're like God.
And you're more powerful than God.
And
then they'll say, well, because God, we have free will.
Right. And God's, Luther's argument was, in the end, somebody has to be the final determiner. If you're the final determiner, you control God. If God's the final determiner, he controls you. There has to be a final determiner, and you have to decide who's in charge. That this is what it comes down to. Who's actually in charge? Because somebody has to be the final determiner, and it's not you. It's God.
Yeah, I used to, when I first came to Calvinism, I would get in a lot of debates because I had just a lot of friends who were from, you know, from
Arminian circles. None of them talk to you anymore.
I mean, we're still on speaking terms, but the debates tended to be, there were a lot of them where you'd say things like, so if a person can choose, where did the thing in them came from? Where did the thing in them come from? You know, and they would go, well, it's just in them. You know, so if there's two twins born in the same house and they grow up in the same house and one of them believes and they didn't, what is the difference between them? And they go, one of them chose and one of them didn't. I was like, but what is the difference? They have the same genes. They have the same upbringing. What is the difference? And you would just see real problems. But there was, and that's what I mean, is that some of these things, when you push on it, it really reveals what the underlying issue is. Is it that man has to choose, or is it that you have a problem explaining it?
It's interesting. That made me think of that. In a lot of ways, that's the same argument evolutionists would. That, well, there was nothing, and then just, and then there was like a bunch of chaos, and then just
order came ordered out of itself. Chaos, yeah, like it always does.
Yeah, something came from nothing, and order came out of chaos.
Right.
And you say, well, then what did the something come from? Well, just, I mean, the,
right. It was either God back, or it was
something.
Right.
And so, I mean, if you follow it back to its logical conclusion, there has to be a cause.
And God makes it really clear, right? We talked about Genesis 3, and I think it's also worth going to Job, because this is what the book of Job is about. This is the theme of the book of Job. And the book of Job was probably the first book that was written, right? I mean, Genesis goes earlier, but it was written by Moses, who almost certainly lived after Job, just based on life. This Job probably lived around the time of Abraham. And here's what it says in Job 40, when God finally speaks. Job 41-8, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" And that's most of the argument for Arminians, is God's not allowed to do this. And that's the book of Job. God says to Job, "Who do you think you are? You're saying I can't destroy you. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to say anything to me?" Right? I mean, that's the summary of the book of Job. Is that Job's a righteous man, but he's confused to think that he has the right to say stuff like that to God. And the answer is he doesn't. And God makes it very clear, and Job cowers and goes, sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I'm not going to say anything. Because God basically rebukes Job for being an Arminian.
Right, it's a summary of a lot of what Paul's saying in Romans 9. I mean, as much right. as Romans 9 is laying it out in a very didactic way, what Romans 9 said is said in many other places. Who is the thing? Shall the thing formed reply back to him who made him and say, you know, is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unrighteous to Job? Will you condemn God so that you can be justified? I mean, it's a lot of the same arguments.
Right. And Job 1, Job even starts, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and then naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." The book of Job starts with Job acting like a Calvinist. It's all from God. All these people died. My whole family died. All my wealth was destroyed. It's God. God has the right to choose. And then as his friends argue with him, his position shifts until he's going, "This isn't fair." And then God goes, "Who do you think you are?" And then Job goes, "Yep, it's fair," basically. And so the whole book of Job is about this argument, about who actually gets to decide. And the answer is God. And we need to get over ourselves. There's a reason why it's the first book that was written, was about this subject, because that's how central it is to making sure you know who God is.
And it gets talked about in the New Testament as well, about God being able to, he has the right to do what he wants. Romans 9, 17 through 24. "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I mean, there's so much that he's saying there, but it's what we were saying is he has the right to do it. He has the right to decide. And who are we to say otherwise? It's his, and even Paul's talking about his purpose for that is he can make a vessel for destruction. And part of that is to show his glory for those on whom he shows mercy to say, this is what God's judgments look. Not only am I saving people, this is what I'm saving you from.
And part of it is even just the testimony of his mercy being greater than his judgment, right? I mean, if he didn't create vessels for wrath, then what good is his mercy? Instead, he prepares vessels to wrath that show that they can't escape from that wrath. They can't escape from that destruction. So that God goes, it's my mercy. It's nobody else's. It's my mercy to show that his mercy is greater than his judgment.
And this is the answer to that that comes up in most debates with Arminians. Is they say, well, I don't think that's right. God couldn't be like that. And then Romans 9, Paul says, well, it's God who's doing it. God didn't ask you, do you want me to do it like this? He can do what he wants.
Who are you to respond against God? Who do you think you are, Job? Right? I mean, it's a recurring theme.
Yeah, when you hear people try to cast Romans 9 in a different direction, they always make it so the argument Paul makes stops making any sense. The questions he makes, you know, because if you read Paul, the question you ask is exactly the question he asks. I mean, it's shocking.
Right. He anticipates very well.
And when you see people try to put a twist on it, then you read it and you go, well, if that's what he's talking about, that wouldn't be my response at all. You know what I mean? And his answer just stops making sense.
To take pieces of it rather than actually walking through the argument.
Right.
And I mean, and he starts the argument way before that in Romans. And one thing that I think is really important to recognize that God actually becomes very, very different if it's true that man can call upon God by his strength and cause God to respond to him. Because if so, then that means that God is a debtor to him, that it's some work that he did that earned his salvation that made God a debtor. And the debtor is slave to the lender. And so if he owes wages, if he owes a debt to somebody to save them, God is all of a sudden the slave and we're the master. That's why I said from the beginning that you're setting yourself above God because you are making yourself the master of God. And so Romans 4, 3-8 says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And you go, oh, it's not that big of a work, though. It's just, you're just making that one step to believe. So you're saying that God pays really incredible wages for almost no work. You're still saying he owes you a debt. You're still making him the slave and you the master. You're making yourself Lord instead of God being Lord. This is intrinsic to that idea, is that if it's God who shows mercy, then he's the Lord. And if it's you that forces God to show you mercy, you're the Lord.
Or you've earned it. I mean, you only got two choices.
Because
right?
The borrower is slave to the lender.
Right.
He owes you money. That means he's in debt to you. He's a slave of yours. And it puts the nature of God becomes completely different. And we need to recognize this isn't like a minor difference. This is like a really intrinsic difference. How do you call Jesus Christ Lord when you have control over him?
And if we're the ones that make the decision, then the grace isn't from God. It's from us or someone else. You know, so again, back to Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we were talking about this earlier, that his grace is greater than his judgment. And because, and if we're, so then we're saying that thing that's greater, we're responsible for. So we're stealing.
And we all recognize we're born as sinners. So you're not only making, you're not even making, you're making yourself greater than Christ, and you're also making Adam greater than Christ. Because Adam affected all of us, right? Through one man's sin, condemnation came to the whole world. We all sin. We all recognize we sin. If you don't recognize you sin, there's no even reason to talk about Arminianism, because your view of God is just completely wacko. But if you start with the presumption that, yes, you sin, then you have to say that came from Adam. And if you say that it's not through Christ's grace that we're saved, if it's by some work that you do that makes salvation, then Christ is less than the first Adam. And Christ isn't less than the first Adam. He's greater than the first Adam. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. The grace that Christ brought into the world is greater than the sin that Adam brought in the world at the end of time. When Christ returns, when defeat the last enemy, which is death, he'll bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, which is greater than the world that Adam corrupted. The second Adam is far greater than the first Adam. Don't make the second Adam less than the first Adam, which Arminianism basically does. It says that the grace can apply, but everybody's applied to by Adam.
Yeah, another picture that is, again, it's leveraged in Romans 9, but it's talked about in Jeremiah 18, is about the potter and his power over the clay. Jeremiah 18, 3 through 7. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. And, you know, you can see in this, I mean, he's being very clear. I mean, he's here, he's talking about a kingdom, but in Romans 9, he's talking about people. And again, you know, but he's saying, I have power over you just like the potter does. And I think this is one of the fundamental things, is when I look down at things I make, I know what rights I have over them. I know what obligation I have to things I create. None. But when I, the only problem where I have is when I look up, I go, I don't want to be treated like that. That's really the issue. I don't like to be in that position. But the answer is I fundamentally know that if I make something, I take a piece of paper, I draw something, I draw lines on it, I make clay, I have no obligation to that thing that I made, and I can do what I want to with it and treat it how I want.
And I think it's important to recognize that, I mean, he is saying this about the nation of Israel, but if he can do that with a nation and destroy the whole nation.
Not with a person.
Not with a person. And I mean, he's talking about with Jeremiah, and he takes Judah, which is millions of people, and he kills all of them but 4,600, right? I mean, it's not like he goes, oh, yeah, I'm going to save most of them. Most of them he destroys, and he doesn't go, oh, I feel guilty for destroying them. He goes, I can kill them. They're mine. I can destroy them. I can pluck them up. I can do whatever I want. And that's the same picture that Paul used in Romans 9. And it's the right of the creator. It means that you're the creator to be able to destroy or to do whatever you want with the creature. And it's so easy for us to forget. I mean, this is the heart of unbelief, right? Is that you start to worship the creature rather than the creator. And if you say the creator can't do with you what you want, you're worshiping the creature. It says in Romans 1, 22 through 25, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so it's really dangerous when you take God, right, the glory of the incorruptible God, and you make him like man. And when the Arminians go, well, you can't, God can't do that. That would be spiritual rape for God to do that. Well, what you're doing is you're making God to be like man. And that is what it's talking about in these verses, where you're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's a dangerous thing. This isn't like some side thing. This is like central to the gospel.
It becomes humanism.
Right. Right. It's Baal worship.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just another form of Baal worship where you're worshiping men. But you say this man can decide, or the Pope can decide who's saved. Right. I mean, because that's Roman Catholicism. Whenever you shift it, that a man can make these decisions rather than God, you're making God like the creature.
So we've talked a bit about how the Arminian view of the scriptures, if fully understood, is requiring you to be changing the nature of who God is. And it also affects how you view men. And to illustrate that, let's look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here what Paul is teaching is that the problem with people isn't that they don't have the revelation of God, because the revelation of God is revealed in the invisible attributes of creation. That's something everyone can see, everyone knows about. The problem is that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But if you take that Arminian worldview, then where everyone has the ability to believe, why wouldn't someone believe? What is holding them back from belief? It's not slavery to sin, a slavery that needs to be broken by the power of God, because that would require God's action to save them. And if they're able to be saved by their own action, then what's left other than just not being able to see the world around them? And I mean, there's so many verses that this contradicts, like even, you know, spiritual blindness, that it's in front of them, but they can't see it. But if you're Arminian, it can't be something that it takes God to fix, because then do they really have free will?
And so that changes the nature of evangelism. That changes the nature of salvation, because salvation becomes, if I just say the right words, the person will be saved, because they don't have anything holding them back from choosing God. So it has to be a lack of knowledge, because it's not their sin. So it has to be a lack of knowledge. So if you just said the right words, and so usually Arminians, like you were talking about before, two twins are born. And so how come one chooses God and one doesn't? And usually the answer is, well, they just heard the right thing. And so it becomes all about what man does. So man chooses salvation, and man is the one who saves them, because it's not God. And then they turn around and pray to God that somebody be saved, because they're hypocrites. But in the end, it comes back to the same thing, that it all becomes about a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, that if you just taught somebody right, and we live in a society, and, you know, in the last few hundred years, there's been a real worship of education that's been very damaging. And it's interesting, because America just seems to be starting to come out of that now, when we see where education goes, which is in really bad places. But it really comes back from an Arminian worldview. that if you have an Arminian worldview, then what's lacking in the person can't be something in that person. Otherwise, God is a spiritual rapist. So therefore, it has to be knowledge. It has to be somebody has to say the right words or do the right thing. We just sing "Just As I Am" for the 23rd time, then they'll come to salvation. And this is the manipulation that happens because you reject the clear teaching of Scripture in Romans 1, which is the problem is not lack of understanding. They know. The problem is they don't want God to be God. They want themselves to be God.
Right. And if it is, you know, it could be the things resisting them are things that, you know, if we had the right technique, if we had the right this, you know, so, I mean, big data could be the answer to say it's Christianity. You know, if you could study the twins in depth and figure out what the difference, what was the thing that caused him to see truth, and you could subject this other person to it, you could.
So AI is going to save the world.
You could perfect salvation. I mean, in the end.
I think they'd be like, man, now all of a sudden computers are God.
And I mean, but in the end, I mean.
Technological altar call.
You have to come down to a conclusion. If you say that's what it is, then the answer is why aren't you pursuing that as hard as you can? Because if you can unlock that, you will be able to have at least a higher rate of salvation, if not a perfect rate.
And before big data, you have Charles Finney, you have Billy Graham, you have right. All these people that are trying to unlock that secret because they all start from the same place, that if you just say the right words to somebody, they'll be saved. Because, yeah, it's their choice, but it's not really their choice. It's really you have to say the right words to cause them to choose the choice. Because God can't cause them to choose the choice that he wants them to choose, but you can cause them to choose the choice that you want them to choose because you think you're God.
And you have to validate the fact that once they made a choice, you have to recognize that as salvation. You know what I mean?
Right.
I mean, this is
right,
the whole—
Right, because that's how you get all the false professors is because— They made a choice, so if it's your choice and they made a choice, then they have to be saved.
Who are you to judge them?
Their choice?
Right. And so, I mean, I'm going to read Romans 8, 6 through 9 here in a minute, and this actually came up in a very recent discussion in a Calvinism-Arminianism group on Facebook, which I tend to try to stay off of because it can frequently turn into they're not usually that great of environments. But there was actually an exchange with someone where we were kind of going back and forth, and we were talking about that God has to change, God has to regenerate you before you can believe. And he's like, that's not found anywhere in Scripture. And I'm like going, this is what it means to go from death unto life. This is what it means you have to be born again. These are all these pictures. And he's like, well, there's nowhere that says this. He goes, you just have to have faith. And I was like, so great, let's read Romans 8. And so we read Romans 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And so I said, you're saying that you don't have to be alive before you can have faith, but it says here, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. So tell me how someone can be carnal and please God. Because Paul says in Romans 8, just very clearly, that is impossible. And so, I mean, there is this part of it where, and in that instance, he actually stopped responding, which is really surprising. I mean, in those kind of situations, usually you just get, you get bluster back, you get, you know,
a lot of times you can use the law to shut people's
mouth. I'm just saying in those groups, usually the people are inexperienced. They've been hardened enough that, so I was really surprised. I mean, I was genuinely surprised that it was, that you were able to shut the mouth. And at the same time, it's not a magic thing because in the end, if a person doesn't understand the things of God, he's going to reject the truth and they're going to come back with something and just say, hey, forget about that. This is how faith works.
And the carnally minded is death. I mean, those who are carnally minded, they cannot see something that they have no understanding of whatsoever. And so this is why, you know, Arminianism, when they're going, but of course I have to choose because they can't see that someone else could possibly choose. I mean, this is what it means to be carnally minded, that spiritual things are simply foolishness. They're beyond anything that they can understand. And so there's no words that you can give to make them understand them because they are carnal. It's like you can't make a blind man see by talking to him. You'll never make a blind man see by talking to him. You need to do something else. Something else outside has to work on him for him to be able to see. In the Arminian view is that you can talk a blind man into seeing, and you're not going to be able to.
And I think this is one of those things where, you know, when you argue with someone about something and you push on these issues, when you debate it with this guy, there's a part of it where a person who loves the truth, they'll start to accept, okay, you're right. The Bible says this. The Bible says this. This doesn't make sense anymore. But if what they hate is the truth, they're going to change the definition of faith. Which has some real implications, you know, I mean, and I understand right. There are people who they'll move and then they'll bounce back and they'll move and they'll bounce back. But the answer is forcing them to realize that they're just switching the truth around. That's a valid thing to show them. It's a valid thing to sometimes you go, look, we talked about this and you said this was true. And then we talked about this and you said this was true. Which is it? You keep switching. And if you keep switching, you think the truth changes. And if you think the truth changes, you don't know, you know, I mean, and you can leave it at that sometimes and go, you are making God to be a liar. You're making God to be double-minded. This is a fundamental problem.
And I mean, they deceive themselves in their own unrighteousness. And what you can do is make it harder for them to deceive themselves. But you can never make it so that they can't right. deceive themselves. Because they'll just shift and keep working to deceive themselves. But you can get them to the point where they go, yeah, I don't want to talk to him anymore. Because, yeah. I've stood in large groups of people where they went on for hours, and I'm finally, it's like, no, I will get you to shut your mouth because what you're saying isn't true. And the Word of God promises it will shut your mouth. And sure enough, a half an hour later, all their mouths were shut. And it doesn't mean they agreed with me. All it means is that they recognized they didn't have any arguments that weren't hypocritical that didn't make them look foolish.
They got tired of losing.
They got tired of losing, which is what the law means when it says it will shut your mouth, is they got tired of losing. And because the nature of man is to deceive themselves in their own unrighteousness, with the nature of salvation being God chooses who he'll save, there's no words that you can get to say to save them. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't use words to save them. He does. He says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But it doesn't mean that your word said perfectly will somehow save them. That's not how it works at all. It's that God allows us to participate in his work, and it's his work to save. And I when I say this, a lot of times people point to John 6, where it's man's work to do the work of belief. In John 6, 28 through 30 says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Christ said it's the work of God. And their response is, because they understood what he was saying, is, okay, so what work are you going to do to cause us to have faith? But people take this and go, it's the work of God that you believe in him. This is the work that you do for God. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says it is the work of God that causes you to believe in him. And I've heard so many Arminians use that verse, and it's like, you're not reading the verse right. That's not what it says. It says the opposite of what you say it's saying. It says it's the work of God. A lot of times, the Arminian view is, you know, especially after Wesley and stuff, is they boil it down to it's just this little tiny work, just this little barely any work at all. It's just the work of choosing to believe. That's the only work that you do to be saved. You know, the rest of it was all done by Christ. And the answer is no, it's all done by Christ. You can't even do the work of belief. You can't believe anything that you don't believe. You don't have the power to do that in any area. And you definitely don't have the power to do that, to make yourself spiritual when you're dead in your sins and trespasses.
Right. You don't have the power to desire something that's different than your nature, and you can't change your nature. So you're back to what happens. I mean, Wesley kind of does the prevenient grace, the idea that he brings you to this point. It's almost like he brings you to the point where you're just like Adam. You know what I mean? Like he makes
you just have to do this
so
one
you
little
get
work.
To choose whether to love God or to fall. And the problem is
everybody falls.
And Paul says, you don't sin in the same similitude of Adam. No, the people who are condemned, he denies that. That is not what's going on. So, I mean, there's these just real fundamental problems, and they're just making things up out of whole cloth. They're making it up to satisfy their definition of what must happen. not something that Scripture teaches at all.
And so one thing that happens is, again, we've said this before, but I'll say it again, is that man exalts himself, and makes him have a purpose beyond God, because he makes himself like God. It says in Romans 11, 34 through 36, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And, you know, it says in Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift of God, lest any man boast. Because as soon as you boast, you're stealing glory from God. As soon as you say, it's my choice, as soon as you say with prevenient grace that I'm the one that makes the final determination, you're the one who says that you have ability, you have strength, you have something beyond what God does. But in him we live and move and have our being. We have nothing beyond God. We are completely inside God. There's every breath we take. He is the Almighty God. All power comes from him. We can't do anything that's like outside of God, because that we don't have our own existence. We exist inside God. And so all of a sudden it's putting us in a very different place to say that you can make a decision that God didn't have anything to do with or didn't have control over, because now all of a sudden you have an existence outside of God. And that's just not how the world is.
It makes God not sovereign.
Right. And it makes him small. And makes man like God. As Satan said to Eve in the garden, you'll be like God. God has an existence that's completely outside of us. And when you say you can choose something that God did not choose for you, that you have this freedom that's completely separate from God, what you're saying is you're outside of God, and so you're like God. And that's the lie from the beginning.
You should just ask God to save you in his name. And that'll, mm-hmm. It's amazing how your perspective of something as you think of it changes what it is. You know, I mean, if you're man-centered and you read a verse, like, I mean, John 14:13, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And there are people who basically read that and go, oh, it's like, as long as I just say in Jesus' name, he has to do it. As opposed to going, I mean, you know, if you were talking about, I'm a father and I have children and I've told them, there are times where you come to me and you ask for something that I want to happen. And I mean, sometimes I'm a sinful person, so sometimes I don't always do it right. But generally, if they ask for something that I want, I go, yes, go and do that. That's what it means to ask something in my name. So, I mean, it's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. It's not, but in the end, those who think who are man-centered, they turn it into this idea that we can control God, and it's just nonsense.
And it's fruit of the same tree, right? I mean, the Arminian view is that you can save yourself by commanding God to save you. Well, if you can command God to give you eternal life, how can you not command him to give you a new car? How can you not command him to give you the job you want? How can you cannot command him to give you a, right? I mean, the idea that you just have to say, you know, sanctify your prayer within the mighty name of Jesus, that somehow this means God has to be controlled. Well, that makes perfect sense if you're an Arminian. Of course that's how it should work. You can make him give you eternal life. What else, what constraint is there on you to not make God do whatever you want him to do?
You can make him give eternal life, Dan, but that's like something nobody else can see or examine. I mean, like, a car is real.
Exactly, and that's kind of my point, is that they know that it's fake. They understand it's fake. Because the reality is they know they can't get God to give them a car if they tell God to give them a car. So why do they think that they can cause God to give them eternal life when they know better? If I mean, God can give them a car, eternal life, he can certainly give them a car.
I mean, what you're saying in a way is if you understand this, this is not the only reason this exists, but Arminianism and the acceptance of it and the refusal to reject it is one of the reasons why the church in America has become so full of unbelievers.
Right.
Is because when you, like we said earlier, once you accept that, then you have to accept anybody's profession. You have to accept that profession regardless of what's going on. And it doesn't mean there are unbelievers in Calvinistic churches. So, I mean, it's not like, oh, you get rid of that and it's all gone. But in the end, it is a surefire way to say you cannot look at someone and say, are you sure you're saved? Why do you think you're saved? Why do you think God did a work in your heart?
Right. What testimony do you have that proves that from God? And because if God saved you, he made you spiritually alive. So are you spiritually alive? He made you desire his law. He wrote it on your heart and your mind. There's real things he did. He came to take away sins. He's given you his spirit so that you practice righteousness. It's real things that you can say, God did this work in me. But when it's your decision, so often it's, I did this work in me, and there is no work there. Or there's very, very, very minimal work. You go to church on Sunday.
And what that does is that puffs up pride. In Proverbs 16:18 talks about this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we think that we're making that decision and not God, why wouldn't that puff up our pride?
And when you think of the wide is the way that leads to destruction, there are many who go by it. We should recognize that anything that's puffing up our pride, we should turn around and go, this is going to lead to destruction. And the idea that you can tell God to give you eternal life, tell me what could possibly cause you to have more pride than the fact that you can force God to give you eternal life. It's a very dangerous position. And it's very central to the gospel. And we've kind of gone, oh, yeah, we're all brothers in Christ. Well, it's a different God. This is a different God than the God of Scripture. And that doesn't mean that everybody that professes to believe this, some of them have been trained badly, but it does mean you should take this really seriously, because this goes to the heart of who God is. Is God God or are you God?
And don't be hypocritical when you do it, because there are a lot of people who affirm the doctrines of grace, affirm Calvinism, and live like they're God. You know what I mean? It does nothing to say you believe that God is God. You can have a form of sound doctrine, and then your life is, I'm God, and I get to choose what I do.
Even the last verse that we used, or one of the last verses that we used, where it's like, as long as you say it in Jesus' name. I know of people that hold to Calvinism, and they think, if I just say it in Jesus' name, then God has to do it. And they turn around and they puff themselves up with pride anyway. But, you know, it says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The ones who receive the new heavens and the new earth, the ones that are joint heirs with Christ, the ones who are the bride of Christ. Meekness is the key to it. And if you think you can control God, how can you think you're meek? If you think that you have the power to force the one who was and is and always will be, the self-existent one, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, if you think you can force him to do things, man, that's pride. That's like the greatest pride in the world. That's what Satan thinks. So we've kind of said this a number of times as we went through here. But, you know, the first thing to say is this is not some side doctrine. This is like the heart of the Scriptures. It's not, you know, Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my great name's sake. That's why I'll enter into the new covenant. For my name's sake. And so many people want to make it about them. And that doesn't mean that somebody that, I mean, I remember a pastor that I had that, you know, he's preaching through John. And he preaches through John. He's going, man, this sounds like God chooses who's saved. I'm like, and we had this long discussion one day. And I couldn't even understand what he was saying, because he was like wrestling with Arminianism. And I thought Arminianism was so, I mean, I didn't know the term even. This was many years ago. I didn't know the term even, but I'm hearing him saying things going, how could it possibly work that way? The things you're saying are so foolish. And we were like talking beside each other, because he was just coming to the realization, no, this is who God is. This is who God is. God chooses. We don't choose. And so there are people out there that, I mean, I think he may have actually been saved. I think there's good reason to believe that he was saved, because when he got confronted with the Scriptures, he went, you know, this is what it says. It's not the work of man. It's the work of God. I think it was even John 6 is where he was. Not the work of man. It's the work of God that you believe. And so he saw that and recognized that. So you can be somebody who was trained to be an Arminian, grew up in Arminian churches, even become a pastor from, you know, Southeastern, which isn't a great seminary. But you can go through that whole process and never have been confronted, because so much of seminary isn't about reading the Scriptures. It's not about studying what the Word of God says. But you should make your calling and election sure. And as brothers, human brothers, even if we're not brothers in Christ because they believe in a different Christ, we should care enough about people that are making professions of this is who God is care enough about them to confront them and to push them, because belief in a false God who you call Jesus Christ will still, your final result will be eternal damnation.
And this is something that's talked about in Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so here Paul is, giving this instruction for Christians, and he is calling on them to continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, it's not a one-time thing that you, at the moment of salvation, you understand all doctrine. You need to put off how the world has affected your doctrine, and you need to have your mind transformed through God's word, and to understand what it truly teaches, and not just revel in the baggage that you approach it with.
And in the end, right, we all have a duty to be a Berean and examine the things for ourselves, and not just those who are saved have the spirit of truth to just stand before God and say, well, every pastor I ever had, they were Arminian and they were saying this was right. That God's not going to go, oh, that's fine. Oh, wow, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have put you in those churches. Instead, he'll go, I put you in those churches and you still rebelled against me. You didn't go, wait a second, this is twisting the scripture to their destruction. So guess what? You get to be destroyed with them. That's what we should expect God to say, not the other way around. And we act like it's an excuse. And the reality is, it is reasonable that people are confused because they're lied to and deceived. But we each have a duty to go renew our minds. We each have a duty to go, what does God's word say? And not play games, because this goes back, like we were saying, this goes back to the nature of God and the nature of man. This is not a game to be played. This is the heart of the gospel. Who is God? Who is man? Are you controlling God? Or does God control you? It's one or the other.
I was just going to say, I think one of the things as you were talking makes me think too, is it moves the goalpost on what is salvation. So in other words, it becomes more about an individual getting salvation, which that's what it is, as opposed to people within the church of Christ getting salvation to bring glory to God and put sin to death.
Right.
And it's more about, oh, they got saved.
Right. And if it's exalting man, right, because he made a decision, it's about his glory, it's about his boasting, it's not about God. And so why did Christ die? Did Christ really die so we could boast? That's so absurd on its face. That the living God would take on flesh, would suffer, would be scourged, would be crucified in a painful death, would be separated from the Father, all these things, so that man could be glorified? Could do it a lot easier than that. He didn't have to go through any of that. He didn't have to shed his blood. Instead, he shed his blood so that he would get the glory and not us.
And I think if you really, as I think about it, it should change the way we speak. You know, I've probably said it in the past, and I've definitely heard people say it where they go, I love my Arminian brothers and sisters. And I think that's a really dangerous way to phrase it, because it's you're acting like the doctrine isn't a problem. Right. The doctrine is a problem. The doctrine is a fundamental problem. And you don't have to say everybody out there who has any connection with Arminianism is going to hell. But the answer is you shouldn't go, I know that there are a bunch of Arminians who are believers. I don't know that. The answer is it's moving. It's actually accepting the Arminian position, because the truth is I don't know for sure that the three of you are believers. You know what I mean?
And we have real doubts about you too, Charlie. I mean, hey, this is a good time to talk about.
When you're in the middle of a podcast episode and it becomes an intervention. But I think this is the people, we want to assure ourselves of salvation through alternate means than looking to God, than God providing us assurance of salvation. Then even there's times where God says, I'm not going to guarantee you an assurance of salvation. And so we so greatly desire that we start to adopt language that flies in the face of what we say we believe about salvation. And so the answer is we should be very careful about those things. I shouldn't just blanket statement say that. That's going, this isn't a big issue. This isn't a big deal what you believe about that.
And that's something that we talked about in the heresy episode we did a little while ago, which is that we have this inclination to say that we can draw these lines to say what's an important doctrine that you really need to believe and what's one that it doesn't really matter. When it comes down to it, you can believe whatever you want on that topic and still be a Christian. When God doesn't make those categories. He doesn't say here's a list of important doctrines and here's a list of ones that don't really matter. I mean, while everyone does have some errors and some people have bigger errors than others, the question is, are you truly submitting to the God of the Bible? And you can't define all the ways of what rebellion looks like.
It's really easy to think, oh, I just need to keep talking to them. Right? They're an Arminian and I just need to keep talking to them. That isn't what God says. It says in Titus 3:10-11, reject a divisive man, literally a heretic, right? That's the Greek word. Reject a heretic after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. There's a point where you confront people and the truth, and you have to admonish them, right? It's not just like you're wrong, but it's like if you walk them through what the scriptures say about these things and they reject it, and you a second time walk them through, there's a point where you go, you believe in a different God than I do. And it's kind of saying after one or two admonitions, it's not like this long process that you go through. More complicated doctrines that are more detailed, that would take more. But this is so widespread. This is so common throughout Scripture. This is the nature of why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And to say that, oh, I have to keep talking to him and try to educate them, that's not what Paul wrote to Titus. He's like, go deal with it and confront them and admonish them and warn them and say, this is what the scripture says. Will you believe it?
I mean, would you say that this is, where it's a divisive man or a heretic, that this is primarily talking, the direct application of this would be to someone who is teaching,
who's trying to mislead others, yes.
I mean, and,
but I think still at the same time, sure, there is the point. And the fact that you are supposed to talk to them one or two times doesn't mean that you just go, well, if they had the spirit of truth, they'd believe this.
Right.
It does say to talk to them one or two times. But there's also a point where the person who's just sitting back there, for their sake, you should be going, you won't accept a basic doctrine about the nature of God. You should not think that you're worshiping Jesus Christ of the Bible. You should think that you're worshiping a false God. I mean, I was in a chat on WhatsApp today, and somebody was going, oh, give me money. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm a Christian just like you. And I'm like, you're not a Christian. What are you talking about? The Roman Catholic Christ is totally different than the biblical Christ. And we have to be willing to say that and have to be willing to confront people. And if she would have followed up, I would have gone into more detail, but instead, of course, that chased her off because she was trying to get money. But we need to be willing to say those things and be willing to say, this is not the God of the Bible. And if we don't say that, we're really not loving our Arminians who are brothers in the flesh. A true Arminian is not a brother in Christ. They believe in a different Christ than I do.
Right. If you're a full-fledged Arminian, you believe you can be saved by your own will, you can lose your salvation by your own will, that God did not choose anybody before. You know what I mean? I mean, there's this, and like I said, this is one of the things where there are different shapes and flavors of it. But man, I mean,
when you push on it, everybody becomes 5 points one way or the other if you push.
That's what I'm saying. When you start to push, it starts to have an impact on all these other, it starts to shape the doctrine. Can you go and sin and do whatever you want? Can you go and do this? Is when someone is out there sinning, do you just, or is what you should do is just try to convince them to believe again because they lost their salvation and they need to re-believe, you know what I mean? As opposed right. to they were never saved in the first place, you know what I mean? And which is what scripture talks about. I mean, they're, you know what I mean? And those are real doctrinal issues. And so, I mean, we'll probably link the episode on heresy and heretic. There may be some other, I mean, I would say if you go through our other episodes, a lot of them talk about these other issues that scripture says are tied to salvation. How can you know you're saved? I mean, the episode on Ravi Zacharias, I think it was a really good episode on going, what's the manifestation of salvation? These things are, they really, really matter.
And I do think that, you know, in the future we should do some episodes on connecting the dots about how Arminianism leads to dispensationalism because the two are very connected. I mean, there's lots of heresies, right? The the view of the spiritual gifts in charismatic circles. That's straight from Arminianism. We have to see how central Arminianism is to all these false doctrines that grow into the church, the prosperity gospel, straight from Arminianism. And a lot of people don't see how all these things connect, but they're all connected to, is it God's glory or your glory? That's the center of it. Is it God's glory or your glory? God is God. That's what every Christian needs to start with. God is God. You don't get to define him. He gets to reveal himself to you. If you think you get to define God, you have put yourself in the place of God. God is God, and he's given us his word so that we can know who he is. And we have to be willing to read his word and accept the God of the Bible is the true and living God. And unless you believe in him, you will go to hell. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.